If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll finish out the genealogy of Jesus this morning on this third Sunday in Advent. Hear now the reading of God's Word from Matthew chapter 1. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azar, and Azar, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray once again. And Father, we do ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word this morning, and that you would help us to see Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen. The human longing for change is universal, even though nobody likes change. That's also a universal. So we are a conundrum, aren't we, as people? We all long for change, but then we hate the change when it comes. In fact, we tell people they can keep it. Self-help books dominate bestseller lists, political campaigns promise transformation, and revolutions arise in order to rebuild societies. And yet, despite our efforts in this world from time immemorial, the world and our hearts remain in disorder, disunity, chaos, fracture. So where does this longing come from? If we have the longing, where does it come from? C.S. Lewis said something to the effect of, while hunger doesn't prove that there's food, it doesn't prove that I will get food, it does prove that there must be something to the effect of food. That I have this longing tells me there must be something better. It's where I think the longing comes from. It comes from our being made in God's image, made for a home. In fact, God created a home first, and then he set humanity in it. And in good, people fashion, we broke it. And we've been living outside the home ever since. It's the divine echo calling us back to our Creator, to our Redeemer. Again, to reference C.S. Lewis, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. We're alienated from our Creator, but why? Why? Why do we experience this alienation? Again, humanity was designed to be in perfect fellowship. We were designed for perfect fellowship, and we had perfect fellowship with God. And we are to do this. We were to do this, reflecting his holiness, his justice, his love. And certainly for a time, humanity experienced this relationship perfectly. John Calvin says, there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. That there's something bigger than all of us. There is something bigger even than the known universe, the known world. This innate awareness drives our desire for restoration because we know that we're meant for something greater than the brokenness that we all experience. I've admittedly listened to my first Christmas song in July of this year. I'm not a pure, I don't even care if you're mad about that. I just have to tell you, but as I think about this, I used to be a real Scrooge, and Jen will often poke fun at me about this. Like, you were the guy who hated Christmas. Like, yeah, I did. I went to counseling and figured out why. So, there's some stuff that I had to deal with to get me over it. Now I'm like, Christmas all year, yay. split the difference. But there are certain songs, and it hit me even this morning as I was thinking about, there's no place like home for the holidays. Because no matter how far away you are, right, I'm not going to break into song and dance, but if you want to be happy in a million ways. But the reality is, we all know, right, that home isn't exactly that. We look more like the Griswolds than Thomas Kincaid, right? It's not exactly a scene of beauty every time our families get together around the holidays. You have disagreements, sometimes fights, sometimes, you know, people say things and they hurt your feelings. Sometimes they mean to, sometimes they don't, but that's the reality. And we cannot, I think what we find, the older that we get, the longer that we live, is that home is a wonderful idea. Home is a wonderful hope. But for many of us, home isn't real. And yet we have the longing. Why? Why? Because God created us for a home. And we're not there yet. But just because we can't see home doesn't mean it doesn't exist. God didn't leave us without hope, without a way to restore the broken relationship, without a way to go home. And that's the purpose and point, I think, of Matthew's genealogy from start to finish. It is about telling us how it is that we come home to our Creator, how we go home, because we're not there yet. The first thing that we see is God's covenant with Abraham. And God's covenant with Abraham reveals His plan to redeem all people. That's what the promise is in Genesis 12 to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you. Those who dishonor you, I will curse. Through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And then we see God's covenant with David to rule and reign over all people. And today, what we find, this story, what was the deportation to Babylon? It was the period of exile in the history of the nation of Israel. And in the exile, God made a promise. He reiterated a promise that He had actually been making really from the beginning that we're going to look at today. The new covenant, God's promise that I will dwell with you and you will dwell with me. I'm coming to bring you home. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what we will see today. What is our overarching point? The central focus, if you will, is a question. How do we understand the new covenant? What is this new? What's new about it? How do we understand the new covenant? First, we're going to start with a negative. I don't like doing that, but we will today. The problem with the old covenant. And I'll sum it up for you real quick. It was us, by the way. We were the problem with the old covenant. In Jeremiah 31, if you have your Bibles, you can flip over to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, we read the words of the new covenant. And beginning in verse 32, as I turn there, here's what the prophet Jeremiah relays on to the people of God living in exile. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. God's saying, I'm making a covenant that's not going to be like that one. Which covenant is He referencing? Well, He's referencing the law that He gave through Moses, the old covenant given at Sinai, was good, holy, and just. Notice God doesn't say the problem with the covenant was me. He says the problem with the covenant was they broke it. Romans chapter 7 verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. A few verses before that in Romans 7:7, he says the law only exposes our sin. It doesn't give us the power to overcome it. The law, like a lamp, shines on us and it reveals to us where we don't measure up to God's standard of perfection. John Chrysostom says, the law commanded, but it did not give strength. It was like a lamp showing the filth, but never washing it away. You may have some, we call them neat freaks, right? The clean people. They don't like anything out of order, out of place, no dust, no, you know. Imagine, if you will, put yourself in the position, maybe you are that person, put yourself in the position where there is a light being shown on every nook and cranny of your house only to show you that it's dirty and yet you can't do anything to clean it up. Now, some of you may fall into a panic attack just hearing that. Learn to live like Templeton. It's a good way to go. The law revealed the problem of sin, but it couldn't solve it. It wasn't designed to solve it. What humanity needed was not better rules, but a transformed heart. Listen, you give me new rules, I'm just going to break them. Sometimes I do it on purpose and sometimes I don't, but that's the reality. I can't even keep my own standard of perfection. Try this one on for size. I'm going to hold myself to a strict calorie count diet. Okay, point proven. We see this played out in lots of ways today, don't we? We live in a litigious society, laws for everything, and the only way to mediate the old covenant was perpetual sacrifice, continual atonement for breaking the law. And there was no forgiveness with the old covenant, at least not in the sense that it was full and final. And that forgiveness always cost you something. If you broke the law, you had to give of your own livestock, take it to the priest. The priest made the sacrifice, but it cost you something. Forgiveness costs. And under the old covenant, it cost you. Yes, it was still a world of grace, and yes, God promised, even in the Old Testament, I will put your sins as far as the east is from the west. That's why the temple was designed with a west to east orientation, so that it symbolized the carrying out of your sin as far as the east was from the west. But it never ended. And so we see the promise of the new covenant. In verse 33, I will put my law within them and I'll write it on their hearts. I think Jeremiah's prophecy introduces a fairly profound shift. When God gave the old covenant, when he gave the law, covenant means to cut. And when you think about God cutting the covenant with Moses, what did he do? He cut into the rock. And he gave us the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone, tablets that as soon as Moses came down off the mountain and had his temper tantrum, right, he threw the stones down, they broke, symbolizing the broken covenant already. Immediate. Jeremiah introduces a profound shift of an internal change. The new covenant moved from external tablets of stone to the internal transformation of our hearts. Ezekiel 36:26 echoes this promise, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. O. Palmer Robertson says, a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. The Hebrew word literally means to cut. And this is, we see this when we went through Abraham's covenant a few weeks ago. The cutting of animals, laying them on either side of the path, and then you walk the path, a sovereign and a vassal, the vassal reciting, may the gods do to me as has been done to these animals if I break my obligation to the sovereign. We see it with the stones when God cut the stone tablets and he wrote the law on them. But then we see Ezekiel 36:26, and we're getting a new cutting. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God is cutting now our hearts. We see this in the prophet Joel. When the people of Israel wanted to put on a show, an external show of grief and remorse over sin. They would rip their clothes. They would throw ash on their heads. They would sit and they would weep. And God, through the prophet Joel, says, "Rend to me your heart, not your clothing. Don't play dress up. You can't fake this with the Lord. He sees it. He knows it. He is intimately acquainted with it. What's being cut is not stone, but flesh." But the really radical shift, the big change, what sets the new covenant apart? Forgiveness of sin. Verse 34 in Jeremiah 31. "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." This is not merely a covering of sin, which is what the old covenant sacrifices did. They covered. But here in the new covenant, it is a complete removal. Imagine a whiteboard. I'll go back to my teacher era. Imagine a whiteboard stained with years of permanent marker. Permanent marker on whiteboard is not a good thing, by the way. You try every cleaner, scrub, and trick, but the marks remain. Oh, you can get them to fade a little bit sometimes, but even if they do, there are the ghosts of your mistake that are always visible. The old covenant was like trying to clean that board with water. It couldn't remove the stain. It only made them less visible, sort of. But the new covenant's like a miraculous new solvent that completely restores the board to its original spotless state. In Christ, your sins are not just diminished. They're not just covered. They're completely erased. And they leave no trace before the Lord. So how do we understand the new covenant? That's our original question, right? That's our focus. How do we understand it? It's here. It's here in the offer of forgiveness that we understand the new covenant. First, the interval of forgiveness. Jeremiah 31:34, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin tomorrow." I'll remember their sin when they go back and they do it again. I'll remember their sin 15 years from when they committed whatever act it was that they committed. I'll remember the sins of their youth. I'll remember their sins no more. Never again. Under the old covenant, continual sacrifices had to be made to atone for sin. There was always a priest manning the temple, standing before the mercy seat, sprinkling the blood of sacrifices to cover the sins of the people. And once per year, on the Day of Atonement, a huge religious ceremony to cover all the sins. Cover them. Especially the forgotten ones. Listen, you and I are so sinful that we forget... We forget our sins. The more I see the Word of God, and it holds up like a lamp, as John Chrysostom said. Yeah, I recognize I have probably forgotten more sins than I've ever confessed, because that's just the nature of the human heart. We're the ones who forget our sin. Under the old covenant, God remembered them. And so on the Day of Atonement, people would show up and they would plead and ask for forgiveness. They would make the sacrifice. They would put their hand on the head of a goat and they would confess and say, "And the sins that I have forgotten as well." And then at the end of the ceremony, the goat was then run out of town, sent outside the camp, symbolizing again the carrying away of our sin. See, we forget our sins, but God doesn't. He never forgets a violation of His holy law. It's a personal grievance against God. It's not just a oopsie. It's not a mistake. It is an eternal offense against the Creator of everything. It's a big deal, guys. We minimize sin. It's a big deal. But in the new covenant, God says, when this covenant is inaugurated, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Now God gets to be the one who forgets our sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. What is the writer of Hebrews saying? The old covenant sacrifices don't get the job done. They're not enough. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. Meaning, if they were effective, if the old covenant sacrifices were effective, we wouldn't have to keep doing them. But they're not effective. That's why we keep having to come back year after year after year. So here we go. Hebrews 10:11. Listen to this. This one's important. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's the old covenant. What's the problem with the old covenant? It didn't do it. It didn't offer forgiveness. It simply offered pardon. And there's a difference. It covered. It didn't remove. But now listen to Hebrews 10:12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, this is Jesus, our high priest. When he offered once for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. At no point in the history of Israel since the institution of the sacrificial system had a priest been able to sit down while he was on the job, because he continually had to make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice for the same thing. Here, Jesus, our high priest, sat down. Not because he's lazy and not because he clocked out. Why? There's no more need to stand daily at the sacrificial service of the temple. It's done. Jesus completed the work of forgiveness in his substitutionary and sacrificial death on the cross. And to demonstrate that the work of sacrifice was done, the writer of Hebrews tells us, and we will confess in just a few moments, he sat down because he put an end to the need for temporary sacrificial coverings. See, in Jesus, forgiveness is final. And it's full. Let's look at the reach of forgiveness. The extent is it's eternal. The reach of forgiveness. Jeremiah 31, verses 10 through 17. If you still have your Bibles open there, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. This is Jeremiah. And declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. Who's he writing about? Assyria. Babylon. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden. If you're familiar with the biblical story, the whole thing begins in a watered garden. Home. The new covenant is all about coming home. And they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted. This is about God's people. Three times the Bible talks about Rachel weeping for her children. The first in Genesis, when she dies, she knows she's dying. While she's giving birth, she's in labor pains. And she weeps in Ramah. And then here, the second occurrence in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah tells us Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, verse 16, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. They're coming home. Rachel's tears will be dried up when we get to come home. When does that happen? Matthew tells us, in Matthew chapter 2, the third occurrence of Rachel weeping in Ramah, when Herod executes all the children, male boys under the age of 2, when he hears of the birth of a new king. And Matthew says, Jesus fulfilled what was written. Jesus fulfilled this Rachel prophecy. How did he do it? How did Jesus fulfill this? How Jesus is Rachel, is what Matthew's saying. Jesus is Rachel. At the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He heads to Jerusalem. He looks out over the city. He prays over the city. He weeps over the city. Matthew goes so far as to tell us, like a mother hen. Like a mother. Like Rachel. Jesus weeps over the people. Oh, that I would gather you into my arms. And then Jesus dies, giving birth to new sons and new daughters on the cross. And we see Rachel weeping. But we see verse 16. Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from exile. Which is where we've been living. It is where we live now. And that's the place that the new covenant finds its promise. To the people living in exile. All throughout the major prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, God makes essentially this same promise. He's going to inaugurate a new covenant that radically changes the way in which we relate to him. Listen to Isaiah, the words of Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25. In that day, Israel will be the third. I'm the second born, so that's bad enough. But now Israel's going to be the third. Sorry to all you third born people out there. In that day, Israel will be the third with who? Egypt and Assyria. A blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed by saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, wait a minute. Egypt and Assyria, the two great oppressors of God's people. Are you serious, Clark? Like, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. In Jesus, friends, what we need to understand about the new covenant is in Jesus, forgiveness is final and full. Full. This is a promise for all of humanity, not just a nation. This is a promise for all people. In fact, this covenant changes the biblical understanding of the nation from a local ethnic group to a cosmopolitan global body of people from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue, united singularly by one fact. God has forgiven their iniquity and he will remember it no more. That's what the new covenant is. The fulfillment in Jesus, the new covenant is fully inaugurated in Jesus, and he does so in Luke 22, verse 20. Jesus declared on the night of his betrayal, as he was at table with his disciples celebrating that final Passover, this cup that is poured out for you is what? The new covenant in my blood. The covenant is ratified not by the blood of animals, but by the blood of the Son of God. On the cross, Jesus accomplished what the old covenant never could. He bears the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13 tells us. He provides full atonement for sin, Hebrews 9:12. He opens the way for the Holy Spirit to indwell believers, John 16:7. John Calvin said, Christ by dying has secured for us this new covenant. so that we might have the law of God written on our hearts and the assurance of forgiveness for all our sins. The new covenant isn't just a theological concept, church. It's an invitation to live in freedom, joy, and the power of the gospel. And so what do we need to believe today? What do we need to believe? We need to believe that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, that his sacrifice is sufficient for our salvation. Forgiveness costs. Atonement costs something. But friends, this is the free offer of the gospel, is that in the old covenant, when it cost you something, you had to bring of your own livelihood to sacrifice for covering sin until the next time you had to come back and do it again. This one didn't cost you anything. Oh, it cost. Infinite cost. But it didn't cost you. That's the good news of the new covenant. And oh, by the way, every time you start thinking that you need to somehow atone for your own sin, every time you start thinking I need to, well, use figurative language, right? Climb the staircase on your knees. Or whip yourself. Or whatever it is, right? The things where we beat ourselves up so much to say, oh, I finally feel bad enough. I finally harmed myself enough that now I can go back to God and apologize. No, paid once, final forever in Jesus. Done. Your sins, past, present, future, forgiven in full. Under the new covenant, God not only forgives, but he forgets our sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Corrie ten Boom compared God's forgiveness to throwing your sins into the depths of the sea and placing a sign that says, no fishing allowed. What do we need to repent of? I think we need to repent of, the new covenant tears down divisions. Tears down divisions. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. The church becomes a foretaste of the unity promised in Revelation 7:9, where people from every tribe, nation, language, tongue, they worship together. So I'll ask a follow-up question. What do we need to repent of? Where are divisions in your life? Where are the divisions in your life? Where's the dividing line of you saying, no, not my people? Who is Egypt and Babylon for you? Where's Egypt and Assyria on your map? God has brought them home. And what do we need to do? Proclaim the forgiveness and hope of the gospel to a world longing for home. We all want to go home. I like to describe the Christian life as, we're just on a long walk home to heaven. And our job as Christians, as ambassadors of the new covenant, is simply to invite as many people as we can to walk with us on the way there. That's what we need to do. I'll close with a quote from John Chrysostom. Let us then glorify him not only by words, but above all by your deeds, so that the grace of the new covenant may not be in vain in us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the joy of your salvation, the infinite cost to Jesus so that we might freely receive full forgiveness and the assurance, true assurance of pardon, that you will not remember our sins, that when we confess it is good as gone, and that we are restored and right with you. Thank you that you have promised that you will dwell with us, and that you will be our God, and we will be your people. We pray that we would have a foretaste of that even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.